And we also read from Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning in verse 55 through chapter 28, verse 10. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 55, the very closing scenes when the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross. Matthew captures the presence of the women, probably because as soon as he records the resurrection, it begins with the presence of the same women, some of them. And so, reading in verse 55 of Matthew 27, hear God's own word. "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word. As we open our Bibles again back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, we focus our attention in this blessed reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have been connecting with the observance of the Lord's Supper, the degrees, the dimensions of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope the same effect can be happening in your heart as it is happening in my own heart, as we have been seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered from day one into this world, in His humiliation, in His betrayal, in His being treated cruelly, in His being blasphemed, in His being accused falsely of blaspheme, in His being forsaken of friends, of foes, and on the cross even of God. There's such a degree of joy and gladness and gratitude that our message is never only that. If the Lord Jesus had suffered all that He had suffered and remained in the tomb, the message in essence would be He deserved all that suffering, period. And there would be no glory to it. And there would be no purpose. And we wouldn't be here. If the Lord Jesus had not arisen from the grave, there would not be a single person who would have an interest in God. Neither that we could come to God, because there would be no hope. The greatest of prophets would have come, and we would be with those two on the road to Emmaus, with our heads down, with our hearts depressed, going back to some kind of labor, but wondering how can we exist? But the Messiah might still come. The hope would be in still the right one. But beloved, we're not waiting for a new Messiah. We have our Savior. He arose from the grave. And it is so wonderful to be reminded. If there's a blessedness in the fact that we do then once a year focus upon the resurrection of Jesus, it's even to be reminded again the blessedness, beloved, that we don't have to leave this to be celebrated only on this Sunday of the year, but every single Sunday. See, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so pivotal to all of our own individual lives, in the life of every single believer, and even to the life of this whole entire world, that the Lord Jesus, God, gave us one day in every seven to be mindful of His resurrection. Last time we met as a congregation in fullness of worship in a day prescribed by the Lord was last Lord's Day. And then when was the time before that? It was the Lord's Day before and the Lord's Day before. Now every time we meet for a prayer meeting or for like Good Friday, we met Friday as well, we worshiped God and we praised Him and we heard His Word. But you see, the prescribed days that God gave on His Word, in His Word, every single Sunday. We do not meet here, beloved, out of tradition, Sunday mornings. And the reason we meet a second time, it's in connection with the same truth. Jesus resurrected on a Sunday, on a Sunday morning. When He appeared again to His disciples that were congregated in the room the second time, it was on a Sunday again, on the Lord's Day. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, because it's the day Jesus arose. And so there is such a joy to be gathered here today. And let us remember, it'll be a joy for next Sunday as well, and the Sunday following, the reality that our Savior has arisen from the grave. And as we read here in Matthew, what we'll be tracing through is a relationship between the Father and the Son connected to the resurrection. That's why the theme is God the Father and the resurrection of His Son. And the reason is not only because of Matthew itself, but because also the theme that has gone through our minds. Because when we think of all the suffering that Christ has been had been suffering and that we have been studying, we always see that there is a climax rising to the cross, because that's where he felt the fullness of them all. But then also remember that there's a climax in terms of the degrees of suffering that he felt that in a sense makes all the others pale in significance. They all were atrocious and horrible and grievous to the soul of Christ. But what I mean is the degree that arose when he suffered under the Father and under his judgment on the cross. How that pierced his heart and his soul so greatly. And how joyful to know that we can then, in thinking of the resurrection of Christ, and focus upon his relationship to the Father there. That was restored. That there's an acceptance. And so this is why we start in our first point, God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, God's acceptance of the whole work of Christ. And then we'll see how he manifests his glory in this event. And even with the theme of glory almost carried through the other points too, when we see the message that God gives through his angels for these ladies, and then also God's grace in all that is happening. And so let us focus upon the acceptance of God. And in speaking of this, to put in perspective, we'll go briefly looking at the relationship of the Father and the Son before the cross. And in a way, you could almost define it. It's before Gethsemane. It's like Gethsemane had a marking point where the relationship of the Father had a certain characteristic. But in Gethsemane, you see the transition. There's still a connection there. And all that suffering of Christ in the garden, God does send angels. One of the Gospels speaks of angels ministering to Jesus. But the moment Christ is arrested and he goes from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, to the trials before the church and then before the government, and then from there to Golgotha, Calvary, there's a marked distance between the Son and the Father. Really more between the Father and the Son. The Son, in a way, pleading for that proximity to be there, but clearly the Father not manifesting his favor toward the Son in a way that the Son would feel it or experience it. But let's start then just to see how truly this is marked. You look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, and it was from the very beginnings of Christ. One of the earliest records we have of Jesus that Luke records is when Jesus was 12 years old. Remember, little children, especially if you're older, around 12. 12 was the age that for the Israelite marked adulthood, the end of childhood and the beginning of adulthood. And when the Lord Jesus was 12, remember that they went to Jerusalem during one of the feasts. And when they returned, because they would have been in big groups of people and in a lot of family, remember that after a whole day's worth of traveling, Joseph and Mary realized neither of them had Jesus with them. Most likely he would have been with a group of men traveling, because now he's 12. He would have been considered an adult man, and he probably would have been with the men. And maybe Mary wasn't so concerned until they probably stopped in a place and realized, if he's not with you and he's not with me, where is he? And in Luke we read that they went around the other kin people that had been traveling with them, and they couldn't find Jesus. They resumed that he must be back in Jerusalem. We forgot him there. And so they returned back one whole day worth of traveling. And then they would have looked for him at least one full day. And possibly in the middle of the third day, they find Jesus. Remember, Mary says, "We've been 3 days looking for you." And when there is this motherly, gentle scolding of Jesus, It's hard to say what word. We don't know if she was scolding or just gently reproving. She said, "Don't you know that we've been looking for you?" And remember Jesus' reply. All the story to remember this. Jesus said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was gently reproving her. "Don't you know, Mother, that I should be about my Father's business?" And this was the life of the Lord Jesus. The life of the Lord Jesus was about the Father's business. Remember, not too long ago, we focused upon the Gospel of John and saw that there, it's around 14 times or more that the Lord Jesus was manifesting His honor, that He was sent by the Father. "I am from Him, and He has sent me." Jesus says this in many different ways, 14 or more times throughout the Gospel of John. We find also that His delight was to do the Father's will, that memorable phrase, John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." Jesus was saying, this is my essence upon this earth. This is who I am. I am sent by the Father. I delight in doing the Father's will. He said that His mission was to speak the Father's words and only what the Father had given Him to say. God the Father and God the Son are so united that Jesus could say that if you know Me, you know the Father. Remember, He said, "If you have seen Me, Philip, you have seen the Father." And so Jesus boasted of having seen the Father. He spoke of having of living by the Father, of knowing the Father, of loving the Father, and even of being one with the Father. So that He could say in John 16:15, "All things that the Father hath are Mine." And this was reciprocated by the Father. The Father loved the Son. Remember when the ministry of Jesus begins and Jesus is baptized, and when that voice comes from heaven, it wasn't saying, "I love My Son." God was saying, "You are My beloved Son." In the mountain, He said, "Hear Him. This is My beloved Son." But in the beginning of the ministry, God said, "I love you, My Son." When the heavens opened, when the dove came down, when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And so we see how God manifested His love also, His delight in the Son, His pleasure in the Son, while the Son delighted in the Father and manifested His pleasure of the Father. Perhaps one of the ways that are more tangible that we see the love that God manifested to His Son is in that He gave Him a gift. And Jesus speaks about this gift. And this gift is the people that God gave Him. And this is so tangible because that's what you and I do, isn't it? When you love someone, you give them a gift. And that gift is carrying, as it were, this message. I want you to have a solid manifestation of the proof that I love you. And here's a present. Every time you see it, you'll remember My love for you. Every time you use it, you'll remember My love for you. That's what gifts are meant to do. They are to be solid manifestations of someone's love, of someone's delight. And the Lord Jesus speaks time and again of those whom the Father gave Him. John 17:10, "All Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine." And He says, "Who are these?" "Those whom Thou hast given Me." John 17:11. Remember in that prayer, John 17, it's four or five times that Christ refers to the church. And He doesn't just say them or those, He says, "Those whom You gave Me, them who were given to Me, those who are Thine, and You gave them to Me." because God loves the Son. And that was the manifestation of the love of the Father and the relationship of the Son to the Father before Gethsemane. But there was that big, drastic change from Gethsemane on. Because no longer we see angels coming to minister after Gethsemane. There's no angel who shows up at the praetorium. There's no voice from heaven that comforts the Son. If there was a moment Jesus needed it, it would be that one. Why is there silence from God? And commentators agree that one of the most tangible proofs that this relationship and the feeling of their relationship was in a sense of a severing that Christ was feeling is where on the cross, the one who taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, and using a name for God, a title as Father, but when Christ is there in that apex moment when the sun is not shining and where that cry of dereliction comes forth, Jesus says, "My God, my God." It wasn't coincidental. It's not just a little change that Jesus couldn't say, "My Father, my Father." There was a sense of forsakenness. That's why we call it the cry of dereliction. And this cry is echoed in those psalms. We went Friday night to Psalm 22 and 69 to see there the Lord Jesus complaining about the pains that really describe the kinds of pains that one would feel on the cross and by being crucified. But we also find there these cries that demonstrate a sense of where art thou? And in Psalm 22:2, it says, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Deliver my soul from the power of the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." He's praying to God and he feels that God is not hearing. In Psalm 69:3, he says, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God." So there's this marked sense of separation. There's a divine judgment going on. There's a sense of disfavor and of a heavenly abandonment. But then again, that is drastically changed in the very moment that we read. You could almost say that there was already a change a little bit before, just more silent. When you find instead of God allowing him to stay on that cross and be dealt with by the way they would deal with a criminal, he sends in a disciple who begs for his body. Right there, you can be sure that's already the favor of God using one of his own. Where Christ, although he would have to suffer the humiliation of burial, that was already a step in exaltation because it wasn't leaving him on that very place. Many believe that when a prisoner would be executed, they would just be left there for the birds of prey. But not Jesus. We can say, even theologically speaking, that God impresses the heart of this Joseph of Arimathea, who was before scared of identifying him with Christ, but now is so bold to go to Pilate and prepare his body. Remember, we hear of another secret disciple, Nicodemus, who joins in preparing the body of Jesus. That is already the Lord God saying, "This is my Son, and this is all the evil they will do toward him. He will have a decent burial." But of course, it becomes with an exclamation that is felt even because there's an earthquake and there's an angel. And so we see now this transition. We see then the relationship, Father and Son, before Gethsemane. And then we see here during the trial and crucifixion. But now we thirdly see this relationship now post-resurrection. And what we can say is God is so accepting of the presence of his Son, of the work of his Son, of the fact that his Son has done a work that heaven received, That even though he had all our sins upon him, that doesn't relegate him to the grave forever. He is righteous. He is God. The payment has been made, so he does come out of the grave, and the Father accepts his resurrection. And this is what is seen in the thought of, even as Matthew records, the coming of this angel. In a few of the other Gospels, it doesn't place the angel as the very one who opens even the rock. And so we have this great earthquake and the angel descending from heaven, rolling back the stone and sitting upon it, like with this air of victory. And with this air of heaven has sent me to say, this work has been approved. It has been accepted. And this is important because not every offering to the Lord has been accepted. Not every sacrifice has been accepted. When Cain offered his vegetables upon an altar, the Lord didn't accept it because it didn't have the right heart. When Saul sacrificed, it wasn't accepted because he was bypassing the priests and he was thinking he could be a mediator before God. When Azariah the king comes and offers incense in the holy place, it's not accepted. He too was bypassing God's priests that God had instituted. We find many offerings in the Lord's word, in God's word, that weren't accepted. But Christ's was. And heaven sent a representative. It was God saying, I approve. I accept this. And it leads to this manifestation of God's glory in our second point. And we see, of course, this in every way. We see it in the very reaction of the earth. It says a great earthquake. And see how connected it is with the angel. For the angel of the Lord descended. This angel comes, and it's not in one of the apparitions that we see elsewhere. When he comes to Mary, we don't hear the ground shaking. When he comes to Zechariah, we don't hear of the ground shaking. But now that he comes, there's an earthquake. And so in the earth's reaction, there's a manifestation of God's glory. And also in the appearance of the angel, it says that he was, in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And so there was this shining translucency coming forth from this angel. And then we also see God's glory in the reaction of the guards. In just one verse, it says that they were so afraid that they were shaking and they became as dead men. This means, in essence, that they fainted. They went into, as it were, a coma. That's the effect of the coming of the angels. And what that is the effect of the glory of God coming right before them. And there's a shielding for these women, or else they would be left also feeling like they should faint. But the Lord protects them and sends this message of the angel. And so we're going to go back to the glory of God. As I said, it kind of covers the third and fourth point. But I wanted to bring in this manifestation that is seen here in a more visible way. But we'll see that it's being manifested in a very great and powerful way. And beloved, this happened in Israel basically 2,000 years ago. And we're meeting here in this room because of this event. And it has the power to change hearts and make people who have an agenda in life to say, this is the most important thing to do this day. It is the Lord's day. I'm going to worship Him. Why? Because He resurrected. And I want to serve Him. But let's look at the message. When we look at the message of the angel, the right category is for us to realize this is God's message. Because not a single angel would come to this earth and have his own message. Even the word angel means messenger. And so everything he says here, we could say it is God wanting to say it. And we see that, first of all, that there's a message of compassion. Because he looks at the ladies in verse 6, he says, in verse 5, excuse me, when he looks at the women, he says, fear not ye. Now, that's a message of compassion. They weren't shaking like those keepers, and they weren't fainted like they did. It has a lot to do with the fact that they were not there trying to keep the person out. They were there hoping to see who was inside. For them to see the stone rolled back, it was joyful. But for those keepers to see that something is happening to the grave that they were keeping is frightful. And of course, because of the majestic way it was happening, it had to do a lot, of course, with the condition of their hearts. But they still had a fear about them. Everything looked too different. There was a mystery there before them. So the angel comes with this message: fear not. This means that God wants them not to fear. This was a message of comfort to the ladies, while it was a message of judgment to the keepers. This is what God is able to do. Even as the gospel is going forth, it is comforting those who have their part in Christ. But if you don't have your part in Christ, the gospel is saying to you, beware. If you're not in Jesus, there will be judgment. And it's not just saying, beware and be there. It's saying, come to Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. It's the only place in which there is safety. And so the Lord gives a message of comfort, but then He also gives a message that manifests His sovereignty. He says, "For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." God knew the intent in their hearts. They never saw this angel before, but this angel knew what they were there to do. And it was God manifesting. This is indeed mystical. This is spiritual. We know what's in your hearts because God told us. We know that you're here seeking the Lord Jesus, who was crucified. And then there's a message of good news. There's that comfort was not empty. It is a comfort that has facts. And this is the fact in verse 6. He is not here, for He is risen. He is not here because He was stolen, or He's not here because He was transferred to another grave. No, He's not here because He is risen, as He said. He declared He would rise, and He did. He kept His word. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And so they don't just give a message of good news. They have the proof of it. And remember, with the other Gospels, there's an element of majestic truth and glory, in that when they see the cloth of Christ, it would have not been somebody who took the pains of undo all that linen, but a body that would have been transferred out of it, and that place, that napkin around His head, nicely folded. There was a miracle not only in the resurrection, but in the proofs of it as well. Jesus could have, of course, arisen and then undone all of that somehow. But it wasn't undone. It was kept as it was. And that's why come and see where the Lord lay was a proof in and of itself. Not just the emptiness of the tomb, but even what was in the tomb. And so there's a message of good news, and then there's also a message of great privilege, because in verse 7 it says that this angel, so this would be God telling the angels to tell the women, go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and behold, He goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you. And what a privilege to be the bearers of the news that Jesus has arisen. And not just that, but the news that they, the disciples that they were going to tell, and they, the ladies who were receiving the news, will be able to see Him. What wonderful privilege to bear that message. So we see here God's message. But now let us go to our fourth point, where we see God's grace. God's grace in all of this. As the women do go, they departed quickly. Their hearts were so mixed. They had fear and they had joy all together. We can, in essence, understand what this means. Their hearts were battling with the thought, could it be that it's true? It must be that it's true. We saw this manifestation. There's an earthquake. There's an angel. But and Jesus did say, and yet all of that bringing the element of fear, and they're running and they're going on their way until they meet the Lord Jesus. And this is partly what I mean about God's grace, that they're not just going to tell this message, but they're going to see the fulfillment of this message. They were going to tell those disciples that they will see Jesus, while these ladies are being the privilege to see him first. It's a double privilege, not only to be the first bearers of the news, but also to be the first ones who sight him. And so they meet the Lord Jesus, and it says they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, beloved, with this phrase, you have to put together everything we've been seeing. We've been talking about the sufferings of Christ, and these ladies have been in the backdrop, and they're seeing this. They're seeing this man who's being so cruelly treated, who is their master and who they love so much. They've been supporting him. They've been following him. They've been listening to him. But now he's far. He's up on the cross. They can't go there. There's a law against any kind of connection and trying to help. They would be criminals if they did. But they're seeing all of this happening to Christ. The climax of suffering, all that suffering of being forsaken, of being betrayed, of being violently treated, scorned, and ridiculed. And now they see a risen Savior. Wouldn't you also clasp upon his feet and wish you could never have to let go? And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus. Now, this is God's grace. God didn't have to make Jesus show to them first, but God wanted to. It was his grace to these women. And grace also in this message in verse 10, Jesus says, "Be not afraid." You see how the message from the angel, "Fear not," is a message from God? It matches, right? The message of the angel is the same as that of Jesus. He says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And beloved, I could talk about the grace of Christ saying, "Go tell my brethren." That is grace. The last thing he knew of his relationship to those, they were like sheep who went and scattered. They are people who forsook him. There's one denier among those. There's one who left Christ completely ignored at the trial, John. And he says, "Tell my brethren." They're not my disciples now. They still are, of course, but he doesn't call them that. He doesn't call them my servants now, but he calls them my brethren. He had called them my friends, but now it's my brethren. It's like they're my kin. Go and tell them to go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Grace in what he says about the relationship, and grace about appearing to them. He could say, "You two, you three, four ladies are the only ones who will see me. From here I ascend to heaven, and the message has to go forth to the whole world." He could have chosen to do that, but it was mercy, grace to appear to the ladies, and grace to appear later to the disciples. And it's what we find in Scripture, more times that Jesus appeared. But I want to go back to the theme of God's glory, and focus there in our conclusion. Everything about God manifests his glory. We understand this, right? We see that in creation, God's word says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the firmament shows his handiwork. That we can look at the intricacies of a
Little flower, and it seems as most minute as they can be, they have the intricacy still. When you think of the velvety formations, when you think of the color combinations, when you think of the variety that there is, and you can go to fruit, and you can go to that which we can eat and consume, and how God desires to manifest His glory, in which there are not just tart things, but there are also sweet things, and there are savory things of thousands different degrees and colors. And it seems every country you go to, there's a new array. And what is that? That's all God's glory. And when we think of the heavens itself, we see not only His glory. And when we think of His glory, to break it down, we're thinking of God in many ways. In terms of creation, it's not all of the ways of who God is, but primarily His power, His divinity, His capacity to do what He does. Remember, it's even why in Romans it says that you and I are inexcusable if we don't come before Him and bow before Him, because it says, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Every single human has this intricately in his heart, the reality. Even though they fight against it and suppress it with all kinds of theories that are anti-God, they know deep inside there is an all-powerful God. Because only one who is could create all things in existence. Think of the power. Just to give a little illustration, this very world we are in, although we don't feel it, because we're moving with it, is rotating around its axis 1,000 miles per hour. But even while this planet is revolving, traveling in its orbit around the sun, and there's a speed to that too, it's 67,000 miles per hour. And that's what makes it one whole year to go around. And beloved, you know, right, that as our whole solar system, the planet Earth revolving around the sun, we, with all the other planets, are also in a orbit around the Milky Way center. And the speed of that, I looked up, it's 515,000 miles per hour that the solar system orbits around the Milky Way. And the whole Milky Way is in orbit. And the speed there is 1.3 million miles per hour. And just for you to get an idea of a gigantic nature, if we go one orbit back, our solar system orbiting around our Milky Way center, we've never done it once. Because to go all the way around takes 230 million years. So in all of human history, it's only gone a little bit. But it's traveling that fast. It just speaks of sheer power, of sheer divinity. It has to be a God to set all of these motions in such intricate ways where it's not chaos all over the place. But see, beloved, we look at creation really only to increase in our estimation how the glory of God is manifested more. And we need to have this settled in our minds. And it has to be by faith. But even as you look at God's word, you see it. It's undeniable. It has to be a more glorious manifestation of God, of His power, and of His wisdom. Not just creation, and just this one little example that we look at, but of salvation. For God to save man, He manifested more glory because He manifests the fullness of who He is. including what we just said, power and wisdom and knowledge. And so let me give you a few examples. When we look at the cross of Christ and the salvation of man, it manifests the righteous justice of God. Right there, you don't see that when you look at the planets. You don't see righteousness in terms of justice. There's no wrong being righted. But you look at the cross, and you find this about God. He is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge, and we find also the holiness of God. That this is what he thinks about sin. Sin is so evil that even if his son is the one who bears it, he will pay the penalty due to it. Beloved, don't you ever doubt that maybe sin is not so bad. All you need to do is look at Christ on the cross and the fact that he didn't spare his only begotten son. We see righteousness, we see justice, we see holiness, and we could say we see power also on the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because see, when Christ was there on the cross, he was receiving, as it were, a war being waged from every quarter, literally. From the quarter of men, from the quarter of the spirit world, and even from the domains of heaven. When we think of men, it's what we've been talking about in so many sermons. We see how men were coming together, the civil authorities, the religious authorities, kings and prelates and governors and priests and scribes, and even the common men were rivaled up to wrist lift their waist and say, "Crucify him." And Christ is placed upon the cross. He's met by two criminals, and the gospel says they too were joined in this warfare against Christ. And here's a soul receiving the whole world, as it were, battling against him among men and even among the demonic forces. In all of Christ's life, Satan was seeking to bruise the heel of Christ and to make his witness untenable or his life unexisting. He's the one who prodded Herod to send in the soldiers and kill every little boy 2 years or younger. And that wasn't hatred toward all those little boys. It was Satan's hatred toward one little boy, the Lord Jesus. And we find this even as Christ is tempted by Satan. Satan thinking, if I can't kill him, I'll make him sin. And then there will be no sacrifice for sinners. And even in one of those temptations, remember, is a temptation for Jesus to jump from the summit of the temple, committing suicide. That would be both evils, sin committed and dying. We don't have a Savior anymore. Then Jesus begins to preach. And remember, they gather stones and they almost stone the Lord Jesus. And you read some of the Gospels and it says they met deciding to kill him. They were wanting to kill him. Jesus says, "You are wanting to kill me." And they do. They do place him on the cross. And what we find is that there's a spiritual dimension too. One verse that lends us to see this is Luke 22:53, where Christ says to his enemies, "This is your hour." And he says, "The power of darkness." And that word darkness doesn't just mean Caiaphas and Pilate's darkness. It's the whole domain of darkness, where the whole spiritual world that is on the side of Satan was now thinking, "Good, let's end his life. If he dies, there will be no more of a Savior." And this is most likely in the Psalms, where we read of that description of Christ looking around him. And it's not like people anymore that he sees, but animals. And he says, he complains of the strong bulls of Bashan that compassed me. He speaks of the lions gaping upon him with their mouths ravening and roaring. He speaks of the power of the dog and the horns of the wild ox, the unicorn. These descriptions would not be just from the people, but from the whole spiritual domain that Christ was aware of. And thirdly, not just the power of man, the power of the devils, but also the power of death itself. So death is the consequence of sin. And Jesus had to experience that. Death is 100% efficacious. Everyone who dies remains dead. I say this, and I know there are those events of people who seem like they die and they come back. There were the resurrections that were effected. Those official resurrections, they were all little types of what Jesus would do. But not a single one of them was a person with power to come out of the realm of death. Jesus was a man who was scourged and bled. He was violently nailed to the cross. He had all those pains we talked about this last Friday. All his bones feeling out of joint and the thirst that he experienced. He was experiencing literally hell on the tree. Then he's put in the grave, and under any normal condition, no one can come out of that. But see, this is the power seen in redemption. When Jesus, who is now 3 days dead, arises from the grave. So that death has no power over Christ. And you could still think, and you're more scientific minded, and you think that you're still thinking of how can a whole Milky Way be orbiting. But see, all of that is just pure math and logic, and it's meant to happen that way. Yes, there's an immense, incredible power, but God is meaning it for it be that way, and it's going that way. But the same God who has that power has also said, the soul that sinneth shall die. And so Jesus does die, and yet Jesus arises from the grave with life. And so that which was meant to happen is undone upon the Lord Jesus because of his sheer power, because he is the one who is setting the Milky Way in its orbit that will take millions of years to go through. In his arising from the grave. Now, beloved, I want to end just showing one other aspect. This is one aspect of the glory of God in the resurrection of Christ in redemption. It is the power that is manifested. But really, we rise one more degree. One more degree that is to be seen this way. When we say that in resurrection, in redemption, it manifests the power of God, there's still elements of the power of God when we look at creation and when we look at other things that are not redemption related. There's power there. There's wisdom there. And on the cross, yes, sheer, majestic, divine power. But there's one thing in redemption that you do not find in all other aspects where God manifests his glory. And it is his grace. This is why we go back to that second point, to our fourth point, is God's grace, but going back to the theme of glory. Beloved, we need to understand and have it settled in our minds, beloved. This world does not orbit around us. We need to understand that God, having chosen to send his Son to die for a people, was something you and I absolutely do not deserve. God did not have to provide a means of salvation. You see, the cross at the same time shows what God thinks about sin, and yet it shows his grace, saying, I want sinners saved. I want people reconciled to me. And people to understand that I don't owe this to them. And that we don't deserve this from him. But he does it anyway. And you see, beloved, there's nothing. You can go throughout this whole universe, and where God manifests his glory, never there is a manifestation of his grace as there is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It manifests the mercy of God. It manifests the grace of God. It manifests the patience of God. The grace of God because he gives to us what we don't deserve. The mercy of God because he doesn't give to us what we do deserve. And the patience of God is because you and I are still here hearing the gospel, and God is patient with you. Now, if you're a true believer, we've received this grace, and yet we sin against it, and God is still patient with you. If you haven't received the gospel yet, how many times have you been hearing it, and God suffers you to hear it again? It's His grace. It is His love. It is His goodness. And there's nothing that manifests His love more than the cross. We need to understand this. Since we have our part with Adam, we have sinned. What kind of sin? Rebellion. We have rebelled against our own Creator, our own Maker. He gave us this beautiful world full of manifestations of His glory, but our heart finds a different law where we want to serve ourselves and not Him. We have chosen other gods, and we have idolized things. We have disobeyed our parents. We have dishonored them. We have lied. We have committed adultery. We have committed theft, and we have coveted. You put the whole Ten Commandments, beloved. Don't dare ever think you're good in one point or not the other. The whole law stands confronting us. We have fallen drastically. And what does God say? Does He send final judgment upon all? No. He sends His Son, who goes to the cross and receives judgment for all His own. So, beloved, there's no safe place in this earth other than faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. And if you're a Christian, continue trusting in Him. Derive from the cross of Calvary, from the work of Christ, all the strength you need to live a life for Him. Acknowledging He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of patience. And He'll forever be, because Christ went to the cross and arose again. And I just want to end with one little illustration, how the resurrection of Christ seals all of the redemption of Christ and is a powerful argument in this world. In the days of Nazi Germany, there was a debate between one of the men who were seeking to deny and discredit Christianity before a big audience, and a clergyman was going to debate him. And after the government representative mentioned all the evil he could to discredit Christianity and belief in God, the pastor came to the podium and he looked at the audience and he simply said this: "He is risen." And the audience, in one voice, answered, "He is risen indeed." And he looked at his opposer and he said, "Opponent," and he said, "I am finished. I have nothing else to say." And walked out. You see, the world can have all its arguments. They speak of their atheism, their agnosticism, their theories that oust God of His own universe, of evolutionism, of religiosity and morality and works salvation. The world has all these methods, but Christianity comes with this one: an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee that we see Thy glory in majestic ways when we think of Christ and His finished work. Lord, we pray that we too would follow this command that was given to the women and later to the men, to declare to this world that the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave, added to the very reality of why He died to begin with. And we pray, Lord, give us this sense of understanding that it is a message of grace, even as it is a message of glory. So much of the world, Lord, is mesmerized with the glory of Thy creation, sadly not giving Thee glory, but nonetheless being mesmerized by it. And they slide at the cross. And the most some people feel is that Jesus was a good teacher. But Lord, we pray, give us, Lord, in our very hearts to burn within us the reality that the cross and the empty tomb is the message of thy glory because it manifests thy grace. And we thank thee, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.